Our text this evening comes from Psalm 22. We'll pick up in verse 22, where we left off last time. I want to read the whole psalm together as we begin to remind ourselves of where we are and the scene that we are beholding as we consider the Word of God. Psalm 22, here's God's Word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the Word of God. It is the words, the very words of our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let us hear it and receive it this night, that we might, in hearing, believe and follow him as our Good Shepherd. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his word. Our Lord, we come into your presence tonight because you have brought us out of the world by causing us to hear your voice. You have called us by your word and spirit. And we have come even this evening into your presence that we might again hear your voice. We pray that you would speak to us from this word. We thank you that it has been preserved unto us, that it has been preserved in power and truth, and that it is a living and breathing word. We ask that it might speak to us yet this night, and that by your Spirit we might hear your voice, that we might behold you, that we might see your glory, that we might long all the more to follow you because of the love you have given us, the love you have shown us, and the love that you have worked within us, that we might love you. We ask these things in faith, believing that you will work according to your own word. Amen. This psalm sets before us the reality of the cross and suffering. Here we look upon Christ, the one who was obedient even unto death on the cross. Even as we read these words again, they astound us. We're awed as we see again the depths of his suffering in his humanity as he suffers there in body and soul. We don't look upon Jesus in his suffering as indifferent observers. We look upon those who know that in his suffering it was for us that he suffered. We look upon him as those whose lives are bound up in his life, who have benefited and continue to benefit and will benefit forever from his death. We marvel at his suffering because it was for us as sinners, needy sinners, in need of salvation. We thought about the reality of sin back in Psalm 19. We thought about the fact that Psalm 19 speaks of God's two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Now, these books are both excellent books. They're both true books. They both teach us about God. And Psalm 19 reminds us that though they are both great books, it is the book of Scripture in particular that has a particular excellence. And it does have that particular excellence because of our problem of sin. We are sinners by birth and from birth. We are sinners. We are those whose very nature is corrupted in every way by sin. And we need a book that converts our souls. We need a book that's true and that speaks to us in our need. But it's not the bare Scripture that converts us, but it is Scripture in the hand of Christ as he wields it by the power of the Spirit. It is his wielding of the sword that overcomes our sin and changes us. We thought about that in Psalm 20 as we pray for the success of Christ as he rides forth against the powers of darkness, as he rides forth into battle. Our prayers are that he would be successful, that his kingdom would advance, and that all that oppose him, even those things that remain in us, that war against us, as we seek to follow him, that even those things would fall under his dominion and domain. Christ is the victorious Son of David. We thought about him in that way in Psalm 18, the one who has conquered his great enemy through death. And we desire that he would continue his victorious reign. We saw in Psalm 21 this vision of him high and exalted on his throne, reigning and ruling. Psalm 21 reminded us that the enemies of Christ are doomed, that everything that opposes him will in the end be cast down. It will not succeed. We pray for the success of Christ, but we do so as those who have already seen something of the glory of his kingdom. We already have seen something of the glory of his dominion. We've already seen him by faith, and we long to see more of him. Now, Psalm 22 takes us from that vision of the throne in Psalm 21 to the cross. Now, these psalms, they're not organized in it necessarily in a chronological way. They are related to the life of Christ. But we move from the glory of Christ, in 21, as he's there on his throne, we move from there to this scene of the cross. I think it's helpful to think about the progression. I'm doing this for a reason, because though these psalms are about the person and work of Christ, though they show us the glory of Christ, they set him preeminently before us, yet they don't do so in a way that is absent of our interest in them. You see, our lives are bound up in the life of Christ. And as we move from this vision of him on the throne in chapter, or Psalm 21, excuse me, to now again the cross, this is in a way a reminder that we're not home yet. We don't have, and we are not experiencing the full glory of his reign. We must, like our Savior, learn obedience through suffering. We must endure by faith. We are called to do this. We have considered the faith of Christ in the first half of Psalm 22. I said that Christ's faith is different than ours in that he doesn't believe for the forgiveness of sins. In that way, his faith is different. But in his humanity, Christ exercises faith. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in that way, his faith teaches us what true faith looks like. It looks to God in affliction. It rests on God's character. It perseveres in hope. And it's this idea of hope that I want us to pick up this evening as we consider the latter half of Psalm 22, verse 22 through 31. In this portion of the psalm, God calls us to endure through suffering by fixing our eyes on the glory that waits for us. God calls us to endure through suffering by fixing our eyes on the glory that waits for us. You see, in the second portion of this psalm, Christ sets his eyes on the glory that is to follow his suffering. We've seen very clearly the suffering as he is in agony there on the cross. The suffering in his body, the suffering in his soul, the suffering he endures on account of the wrath of God. But then his eyes turn to the glory that waits for him. Spurgeon says this transition, he's speaking of this movement from the first half of the psalm to the second. He says, this transition is very marked. From a horrible tempest, all is changed into calm. The darkness of Calvary at length passed away from the face of nature and from the soul of the Redeemer. And beholding the light of his triumph and its future results, the Savior smiled. We see Christ looking to the fruits of his suffering, namely, those whose salvation would be secured by his suffering. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. We read in the call to worship that portion of Scripture there in Hebrews, where this is quoted and spoken of as being the words of Christ. And it's there in the context of his exaltation, of his being raised in glory, of the many sons that he brings to glory there. It's in this context that he's now focusing his attention. He's looking ahead to the fruits of his suffering. He's looking upon what his suffering will affect. And it is the salvation of those who are secured by his suffering. I will tell of your name to my brothers, he says. Christ is a brother to all men in the sense that he shares in the humanity of man. But this brotherhood here is by the grace of adoption. This is a particular brotherhood. It's a unique brotherhood that is shared only with those who are sons of God by grace. Jesus is the only son by nature, but there are many sons by adoption. There are many who have been brought into the family of God by grace. And as we see Christ turning his eyes to consider his brothers, this is the outcome. This is the result. This is what the end of his suffering will be. We see that he's in the midst of his people, leading them in worship. There's preaching. He says, I will tell of your name, or I will declare your name. There's praise for God, for his glory. And it's Christ that is leading this worship. It is Christ who is in the midst of his people. It is Christ there with his people. His brothers are those who fear God as he does. Oh, this fear is not a slavish or a legal fear. This is not worship that's motivated by guilt or by self-righteousness or even by the fear of punishment. That's the kind of fear that love casts out, according to 1 John 4 and 8, verse 18. No, the fear that is here, as he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. This fear is the kind of awe which produces loving worship. This is the fear of sons. This is the fear of love. We see that fear of God in verse 23, and praising God and glorifying God, these are the marks of the soul in which dwells the life of God. These are the brothers of Christ. This is their character. This is who they are. They are those who fear God, those who praise God, those who glorify God. And we see the motive for worship. He says he calls his brothers to worship. And in verse 24, we see the motive. He says, for the Father has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, that is, Christ. The Father has not hidden his face from Christ. He has not turned away from him in his affliction. He has heard his prayers. Justice demanded that Christ bear the guilt of his people as their substitute. And though he was exposed by the Father to the suffering of the cross, yet he was still at the same time the beloved Son. We know this because the Father has not hidden his face from him. And in fact, he has heard his prayers. Christ was ever the beloved Son, even as he suffered, even as he bore the wrath of God for sin. Their communion was not broken. And it's because the Father has received, he has not despised or abhorred, he has not turned away from the affliction, from the suffering of Christ. It is because it has been received. In other words, it has been vindicated. It has been received as righteous. Now, this is the ground. This is why we are to worship. His prayers were heard, he says. He was not spared. He was delivered up for all of his brothers. But the Father has not rejected his sacrifice. We see in verse 25 the heavenly origin of true worship. From you comes my praise. Now, those who praise God do so because God has changed their hearts. And Christ says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. These vows, he's already said, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Christ has promised to proclaim God's glory among his brothers. Now in heaven, Christ does this in person among his brothers, in the midst of his brothers. On earth, he does so through his ministers by the power of the Spirit. As they proclaim Christ, as Christ is lifted up and exalted before the hearer, Christ performs his vows. To what end does he do this? Well, verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. If you're using the ESV, you probably see you may have a footnote there that refers to that afflicted. That's the meek. Those who are the meek, they are the ones who eat and are satisfied. In Christ, in the proclamation of Christ, as Christ is proclaimed, they find gospel provision. They find a feast. Now, preaching Christ is what satisfies spiritual hunger. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they feed upon the word that exalts Christ, and they're satisfied by this word. They shall eat and be satisfied. And they praise the Lord. They seek him, and they find him, and they praise the Lord. We see Christ's prayer for his people, may your hearts live forever. Now, how is it that hearts live forever? It's on the gospel feast of Christ. Preaching Christ answers the prayer of Christ. We might think of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. And shortly thereafter, he says, we preach Christ crucified. This is what we preach. It is by the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. It is through the preaching of Christ that hearts live. And we see there in verse 29 that all kinds of people are brought to Christ by the gospel, from the rich, the prosperous, to the poor, or the one who could not keep himself alive, the one who is even unable to sustain his own life. From the rich to the poor, all kinds of people are brought to Christ. And there they eat and they worship. One commentator says this, at the gospel feast, all earthly distinctions are removed because here all guests are poor and God is rich for all. At the gospel feast, all guests are poor. None come on their own merits. All come needy. All come hungry. All come in need of the same Christ. And there God is rich for all. There all eat and are satisfied. A seed shall serve him. There in verse 30, that word posterity, that's what it's talking about, a seed. Or we might say future generations. Future generations will serve him. Now, these last two verses in the psalm, they show us that Christ's atonement accomplished the thing that it was meant for. A seed shall serve him. Future generations will serve him. Christ died for a particular people. And it's the proclamation of Christ, it's the gospel that brings those that he died for to him. It's how they are saved. It's how they are brought into that fold that we thought about there in John chapter 10. We would have to ignore Psalm 22 to deny particular redemption. Because just as in John 10, Christ has a people that he will die for, that he will bring in. So here in Psalm 22, there are results from the work of Christ. There is fruit that is from his suffering. Future generations will serve him. Christ did not die merely to make their salvation possible, but he died to save his people. His suffering secured the salvation of individuals. We see that he has brothers. Individuals. You and me. He has brothers that are individuals that experience the work of Christ. They experience the saving power of Christ through the Spirit. He secured the salvation of individuals. He secured the salvation of the church. He has a congregation. His brothers together make up this great congregation. We see that his suffering secured a worldwide salvation. There in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Preaching Christ has worldwide effects. The suffering of Christ has worldwide effects. And he rules over the nations that he might bring his people out of the nations to himself. His suffering secured a generational salvation. A seed shall serve him, future generations. In other words, there's perpetuity to his kingdom. There's perpetuity to his church. It's not just worldwide in that it's extended across space, but it's extended through time. It's generational. Coming generations. Here we ought to hear the voice of Christ in Matthew 18 when he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. It's not just worldwide. It's not just to the individual. It's not just this congregation, but it's even extended through time. From the individual to the congregation to the nations across space and through time, we see the results of Christ's suffering. It's people brought to Christ by the gospel of Christ. Now, they're now worshiping according to the direction of Christ. They're fed by the preaching of Christ. This is all to the glory of Christ. This is what Christ set his mind on as he was there on the cross. Even as he suffered, even as he bore the wrath of God for sin, he looked and saw the reality of what that suffering would accomplish, that it would be successful, that it would save sinners. He endured the cross, as the writer to the Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. Now, this psalm presents the suffering and the glory of Christ. We see that in, if we're thinking just about the psalm in these two parts, we see his suffering and we see his glory as he receives the fruits of his suffering. And there's a sense in which this psalm, it sets the pattern even for the whole of the experience of Christ as the God-man in his humiliation and his exaltation, his suffering and his glory. Now, this is the pattern that Scripture sets before us concerning the life of Christ. But it's not only that, it's the same pattern that is set before us that we must be conformed to as those who follow Christ. Suffering and glory. We must be conformed to Christ, and that does include suffering. 1 Peter 4, in verse 12 and 13, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." When you suffer, you share in the sufferings of Christ. You are being conformed to Christ. You're being conformed to the pattern of His life. And Peter says, rejoice even as you suffer, because there is something that is coming, namely His glory, the revelation of His glory. And that is cause for joy, because as you suffer with Christ, so you will also rejoice in that glory, because you will share in His glory. And this is our hope in suffering, that if we suffer with Christ, we will rejoice with Christ in His glory. Romans 8, verse 17, we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are called to suffer, but there is a coming day when the sorrowing and sighing of our time of affliction will give way to the joy of glory. Isaiah 51:11, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It shall be no more. Like our Lord, we are called for a season, for a little time, for our life here on this earth, to endure suffering. It is through many tribulations, Paul said in Acts 14, that we must enter the kingdom of God. But our hope in affliction is the exact same hope that Christ had as He hung upon the cross. You see, as he's thinking about his brothers, his hope, his joy in that time is that he has brothers, that they are like him, that they are made like him, that they with him will be joined in that great congregation for the glory of God. There's mutual praise as he is among them. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." There's mutual praise because there's mutual sharing of character. His brothers have been made like him. They've been conformed to his image. Now, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what is that good? He says just a couple of verses later, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God works all things for the good of his people, even suffering, even affliction, even trials. And that good is the ultimate good for the believer, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ is the good that God is working all things out for, even suffering. And so as we suffer, as we face affliction, our hope in that suffering is the same hope that Christ had before him in his own affliction, that his brothers would be conformed to him, that they would be made like him. This is what brought Christ joy in his sorrow. And this is what brings us joy in our sorrow, because we know that even as we suffer, even as we are afflicted, we are being conformed to Christ. These things are not being wasted in our lives. Rather, they are working the very thing that God has intended from even before the foundation of the world. We can also say that our hope in trials is this: Christ is no longer suffering. He has actually entered his glory. He did suffer, but his sorrow has ended. And just like we thought about there in the Isaiah text, there is a day coming when sorrow and sighing must flee away. Weeping tarries for the night of this life, but joy comes in the morning, with the dawn of life in the resurrection, when we rise to be forever in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Take heart, have confidence, have courage, because I have overcome the world. He has overcome tribulation and entered His glory. His point is there that in me you also will overcome. In me you also will enter glory. In me you also will escape tribulation. Have confidence. Take heart. Have courage in suffering. As we think about Christ there on the cross, considering the fruits of his, considering the outcome, the fruits of his suffering, this is something that you ought to take comfort from. As we think about how we can apply the suffering of Christ and what he was dwelling upon there in his suffering, I would say first to you that you should take comfort from the fact that Jesus did not lose sight of you in his suffering. You know, when people face death, often the things that they love most, those are the things that are on their heart and on their mind. You might think of a soldier going into battle. Perhaps he's thinking of his family back home. He's thinking of his loved ones. He's thinking of those whom he has left behind to do his duty. It's the things that he loves. That is, those are the things on his heart and mind. And what is it that is on the heart and mind of Christ as he faced death? Is it not you? Is it not his church? Is it not those that he came to save? It is his brothers that are on his mind and on his heart. How does it affect you when you know somebody's going through a hard time and they still take time to think of you? You know the demands, perhaps, of their schedule. Maybe you know the burdens that they're carrying, the afflictions that they themselves are going through. And yet they still take time to express concern and care for you, to let you know that they are thinking about you, praying for you. Now that means something, doesn't it? It's significant. When you understand what someone is going through, and yet to know that they, even in their sorrow, that they're thinking about you, that they care for you. The greatest suffering ever endured by human nature, death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, not even that suffering erased you from the mind and heart of Christ. What would it mean for you, for the strength and the comfort that you find in Christ, if just once each day you stop to meditate on this fact, that as Christ is there on the cross, you were on his heart. He thought of you. He looked ahead to the fruits of his suffering, and he had you on his mind. Even the suffering under the wrath of God, even under that, Christ did not lose sight of you. And you ought to take comfort from that. More than that, we can say that if Christ did not lose sight of you in his suffering, you cannot think that he's lost sight of you in his glory. No, Jesus is not like one who's promoted to a place of great honor, who afterward forgets his friends. Maybe you've known somebody like that. They were promoted, or they moved on to some higher place of honor in life, and they forgot about you. It's like you didn't exist anymore. Jesus is not like the butler who forgot Joseph when he was restored to his place of honor. That's not the kind of friend that Jesus is. And if he did not forget you on the cross, if even on the cross in his suffering, you were on his mind, do you think he's forgotten about you now that he's in heaven, now that he's been exalted, now that he's in his glory. I don't think so. What circumstance is it that's presently trying your faith? What is it that you're facing? What affliction? What sorrow? What difficulty? What is God leading you in, and what circumstance is he leading you through? What's testing you? You know, in those circumstances, you must remember that Christ is for you. He did not forget you on the cross, and he certainly has not forgotten you now that he's ascended in his glory. If God heard the prayers of Christ, even as he bore the wrath of God for sin, and he did. Verse 24 tells us that there in Psalm 22. If God heard the prayers of Christ then, will he not hear the prayers of Christ now? Will he not hear the cries of Christ now? And what is it that Christ prays for? Is it not his people? Is it not for you that he prays? Is it not for you that he prays as he did Peter? That your faith may not fail. That you might endure. That you might reach the end. That you might receive the full salvation that he has purchased for you. If he did not lose sight of you in his suffering, you cannot think that he's lost sight of you now that he's in his glory. We might think of that hymn, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast." Now, this is the blessed truth of the gospel, that the suffering of Christ was not in vain, that it actually secures the thing that it was meant to do. It actually secures the salvation of his people. The third use or application that I want to make is this. Jesus did not lose sight of you in his suffering. Don't you lose sight of Christ in your suffering. Christ did not lose sight of you in his suffering. Don't lose your sight of him as you suffer. Don't let grief rob you of the comfort of Christ's presence. Christ cast 7 devils out of Mary Magdalene. You would think she would know when Christ was near. And yet, on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus stood there before her at the tomb. And in her sorrow, she at first mistook him for the gardener. She didn't recognize him. She didn't know that he was near because of her grief, because of her sorrow. Don't lose sight of Christ in your suffering. Like the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, we are often slow to believe the things that the Scriptures proclaim to us about our Lord. It is our Lord himself who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." I'm with you. But like the disciples on the sea, we panic often when the waves begin to swamp the boat. Even though Jesus is on the boat with us, even though he's there, he is with us. And yet, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the comfort that his presence should give us. There is no one, either in heaven or on earth, that loves you more than Christ. If you're in Christ, that is true. There is no one in heaven or on earth that loves you more. Don't let sorrow take you from that embrace. Don't let sorrow rob you of the comfort of his presence. The Christian experience, suffering now, glory later. But our certain hope is that those who suffer with Christ now shall rejoice with Christ in his glory. And as Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. May God strengthen us with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, until we at last join Christ in the great congregation to sing God's praise forever. Amen. Father, we give thanks to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. We praise you with Christ, the one who has suffered for us, the one who suffered that we might receive salvation. We thank you that he faithfully endured and has entered his rest. We thank you for the hope that this gives us, that even as we endure, we do so. We suffer now, knowing that the day will come when we too will enter our rest. We pray that you would give us strength and faith until that day. We pray that you would not let us lose sight of Christ. We pray that you would keep before us always the fact that on the cross he thought of us, and that in glory he prays for us, and that these would be a means of comfort and encouragement that we might not lose sight of him, even as we learn obedience through suffering. We ask these things for the sake of the one who has suffered for us, and in his name, amen.